it looks like. Stephen looked at the outline before he chose the songs tonight, all on faith, because that's what the sermon has to do with. It has to do with saving faith, or faith that is unto the saving of the soul, as the Bible talks about it in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is drawing to a conclusion his discussion of Jesus as our high priest, of the church as the true tabernacle, of the new covenant which brings us unto perfection, and the sacrifices which indeed bring about our redemption in Christ. And he talks about our obligations, things that that would bring us to do. But he also reminds the readers, the ones who receive the letter, of the circumstance in which the letter was written, and that is great trial and tribulation. Now, looking at some material that my father left, one of the things that I noticed is that he had the impression that the trials involved the destruction of Jerusalem, and I'm not real convinced that that's exactly the case. I think that there were some trials that they were suffering as a result of being Christians in the destruction of Jerusalem, but their trials really began before that at the hands of their brethren, their Jewish brethren. And in fact, as we have observed before, most, probably 95% of the persecution they suffered before the destruction of Jerusalem was not at the hands of the Romans, but was at the hands of their brethren, the Jews. The Romans began to persecute them during, during the reign of Nero, where it became extremely serious. And before that, the Romans just really didn't care what Christians believed as long as they didn't give them any trouble. And so there was a persecution nonetheless, and the persecution was a great temptation to Jewish Christians especially to forsake the faith and go back to Judaism, or just give up on religion altogether. And so our text is a warning about that, or against that. And so we read that with that in mind. Now, when we look at the idea of faith, as we sang about it this evening, faith is a conviction of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And I know the King James Version reads a little bit different, but basically the idea is there. There is a conviction, or being convinced of things that we don't know because we've seen it, but we believe it because the evidence is sufficient. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 refers to our faith in Jesus, whom though we see not, yet we love. And so, again, trust is something that is really an integral part, an important part of our faith. Trust, not just trust that it's so, but trust in the implications and in God and His willingness and ability to do what He says. Faith is not knowledge. Faith stands in contrast to knowledge. Faith, in fact, when Jesus comes again, will cease to be. It will become knowledge. And so we anxiously await for that moment. Now, faith, of course, is vital to our salvation in Romans chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1, Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, being therefore justified by faith, that is, judged righteous, accounted as being right, and innocent by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God. We all know John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know John 3:16. And we ought to know Hebrews 11 and verse 6, which begins by saying this, and without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. Without faith it's impossible to please God. So it is vital to our relationship to God and to our salvation. Our faith will be challenged constantly, is challenged constantly. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. Why? Because their faith had failed them and they had done some things perhaps that they might be ashamed of, or they had failed to do some things that they should have done and could have done easily if they just had confidence and trust in the Savior. One of the ways we build our faith, of course, is by studying God's Word, by becoming more familiar with what He actually says, not what people say about Him, not what people say about the Bible, but what the Bible text says. Romans 10:17 says faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, when we study our Bibles, we can increase the effectiveness of our study through prayer and association with good people who have a like faith. It will help us to bolster our souls and our spirits in this confidence that we have in God. So, we need to have that faith, and we need to trust in Jesus and His help in building up that faith. Now, I want to get back to the text, which I have not read yet, but we will read it now, and then we'll launch into the lesson. In Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 35, it says there, "Cast not away, therefore, your boldness." These people were about to go back to Judaism. They're about to throw everything away, "which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience." That word, as we mentioned this morning, many times means steadfastness and not tolerance. Steadfastness. He says, "For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." Now, sometimes we make a connection between the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where he says, "Having then a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight which does so easily beset us, and the sin, and follow Christ, follow His example." We referred to that this morning. But do you not see that there's a connection between chapter 10 and chapter 11, where he talks about the heroes of faith? In chapter 10 and verse 39, he talks about the faith that is under the saving of the soul, saving faith. And then he shows us what saving faith is by talking about the great heroes of faith in chapter 11. And we want to have that kind of faith. So what we're going to do is we're going to look down through chapter 11 and see some things about saving faith as it was exemplified by Old Testament characters and extolled by the Lord. Now, first of all, we want to look at Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 3. Where it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For therein the elders had witness borne to them." That is, in their faith, they had witness borne to them that they were right, that they were good men. "By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." The point that he's making here is that we must have faith in God's power, in what God has done. And of course, you and I know what God has done. God's creation is magnificent. What He has done in His creation is beyond our comprehension. You know, I do a lot of traveling, and when I go traveling, I like to get out and see things. And one of the things that I have noticed, especially when you go to places that are nothing but bare rock, like up around southern Utah, is you see what they call a geological record. But here's the problem with that. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created the heavens and the heavens and the earth much like they are right now, with a lot of these things already in place in the ground. And the problem people have with that is they just don't think God has that kind of ability. You look at Psalm 139 and verse 6, where in commenting on his own existence, David says this, "Such knowledge," and we can make application to the problems that we have reconciling science and religion with this verse. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." There are some things that are just so wonderful and so magnificent that even when we understand what is being said, we do not understand what is being said. We don't have the capacity to appreciate fully everything that the Bible says about God, the creation, for instance. In Psalm 139, verse 14, David says, "I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Well, everything that God has made is made fearfully and wonderfully. He says, "Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well." We have to get some kind of a comprehension of God's power if we're going to have a saving faith. A faith that doesn't waver when it is opposed. Friends, we're not here by chance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. That is the beginning proposition of our lives. God created us. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says God created us in His image. He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The image of God. Now, when we talk about being created by God and created in His image, we take out the factor of accident or chance. And much unbelief rests upon the idea or notion that everything did happen by chance. And if you're my age, or I'm sure younger, I know you've heard teachers in school talk about the odds of everything happening like it happened so that the earth would be like it. The odds are astronomical. Well, the numbers are way beyond our comprehension anyway, but the number of the stars are way beyond our comprehension. So it really isn't a part of the, it shouldn't even be a part of the discussion, the odds. My point is there are no odds because there's no chance. We're put here on purpose. And so when we hear somebody say, "Well, you look out at all the stars and all the universe and everything, there just got to be something else out there." No, there doesn't. There does not have to be anybody else out there, because we're put here on purpose. And every illustration that helps us to comprehend or imagine such thing, it falls by the wayside. You know, like you take an infinite amount of monkeys and put them at an infinite number of typewriters and give them an infinite amount of time, and one of them will eventually type the Bible. Do you know how ignorant that is? That's just ignorant. Because all of the things that are required to have that Bible published by the monkeys, they do not exist. There's no such thing as an infinite number of monkeys or an infinite number of typewriters, and monkeys die after a few years. Those things do not exist. So every argument that is put forward to prove or to demonstrate that we're here just by chance, and because there's so many planets and there's so many stars, there's just got to be something, they're all senseless. They have no basis or foundation in fact, in any kind of fact. As we pointed out before a lot of times, and just do it again because it's important, there are a lot of people who believe that we've been visited. And there's some people who I think are bound to try and convince me that we have been visited. But we have not been visited from other planets. It's physically impossible. At light speed, do you know how fast speed how fast light travels? 186,000 miles a second. Now you say, "Well, that's not very far." you're just nuts. The fastest projectile ever created by man, the fastest man has ever been able to get anything to go, is 150,000 miles an hour. And that includes all the protons and the proton accelerators and all that kind of stuff. And it wasn't even a proton or a particle. It was a probe that was sent to spy on the sun. And instead of going into the sun, it got slingshotted out into outer space. The slingshot effect. And it actually achieved 150,000 miles an hour as it came around and was boomeranged by the gravitational pull of the sun. 150,000 miles an hour. Now, 5 light years at 150,000 miles an hour is somewhere around 28,000 years. To the closest star to the sun, are you out of your mind? Who would get in a spaceship? No, suppose we could get something to go 1,000,000 miles an hour. Well, you've got the trip down to about 5 or 6,000 years. Are you kidding me? Are you going to get on a spaceship knowing that it's not going to get out of the solar system until you're qualified for Social Security? And that's old. And not only that, it's not going to get into the next solar system until you're great, 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 great. Well, all the way back to Adam, past Adam, they reached their Social Security. And they've already discovered that that particular star has planets, but there's no sign of any life on any of them. But David, what about wormholes? I can show you a wormhole. I can show you one. A worm made it. You know how many years it took a little worm to dig a hole in the baseboard of my house? How long have I been in the house? There's no such thing as a worm. You know what a wormhole is? A science fiction writer, he writes Buck Rogers, you see, and he has to have some explanation that for space travel, which is from the law of physics impossible for anything that we know or anything like that we know. And so he invents a wormhole, a little hole in space, and you can crawl through it and end up somewhere else. It doesn't exist. It's a literary device to make the impossible seem possible. What about folded space? You try it sometime. You know, the people that invented folded space are the same people. It's a literary device. Do you understand that? It doesn't exist. Nothing like it exists. Somebody says, well, yeah, but you could travel through a black hole. You can't travel through a black hole. There are indeed black holes, but when you get close enough to a black hole, it sucks you in, and the gravitational pull is so flat that you are so strong that you just flatten out against whatever else has been flattened out before you. Do we need to have that explained to somebody? Says, well, what about that guy up in northern Arizona that went on the spaceship ride? That's just what he told his wife. Him and a bunch of guys went out in the woods with a case of beer, and they didn't want to go home like that. So he just stayed out in the woods, and when he got home, he's in trouble. So he told his wife he was on a spaceship trip, and he'd been gone for 2 years. And she says, oh, no, it's only been 2 days. Well, it seemed like 2 years. I'll bet the next 3 or 4 days seem like 2 years too, but for a different reason. And so what did he do? He wrote a book, and they made a movie. And there's suckers that believe it. What about the Phoenix Lights? Well, what about them? I mean, let's be reasonable. Let's think a little bit. And my question is, if there's intelligent life out there, why do they want to come here? You know, the only thing down there is people that believe that's people from outer space. Somebody says, well, maybe you're right about that, but what about evolution? Well, the Bible says that every species begat after its own kind. What is it? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24 is just one of the places in Genesis. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And what does the physical evidence indicate? It indicates that that's the case. The famous fruit fly tests, where they irradiated the fruit flies trying to get them to actually change organically. Well, they could make a generation of fruit flies without any wings, and a generation of a different color and a different generation of a different size, but they leave them alone. They go back to the original. But they don't tell you that, do they? There's no scientific evidence, nothing that proves evolution. Has anybody here ever been to the Paluxy River in Glen Rose, Texas, where human footprints My dad was in the Paluxy River once with the human footprints and the dinosaur footprints. And you know, he found a set of footprints that fit his feet just perfectly. What do you ascertain? That's physical evidence. What do you do with it? They caught a guy out there one time trying to chisel the human footprints out of the rock. What did he have at stake? Well, I don't know. But, you know, he got to spend a little time in the jailhouse on account of it. We need to understand what the Bible says about God and His power and accept that power because it is demonstrated. Now, another thing we learn about faith from Hebrews 11 is that faith offers an acceptable sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, in respect of what he offered, and through it he being dead yet speaketh." Now, when we look at offering a sacrifice by faith, faith was the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice, and the thing that was evidence of that difference was what they offered. Faith comes of hearing and hearing by the word of God. The implication is that God told them how to offer the sacrifice and what to offer. He gave them instructions, but He gives us instructions as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, what does He say about those instructions? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And an acceptable sacrifice means following the instructions. Where are you going to get the instructions? In the Scriptures. So we need to stick to the Bible. And I'm surprised that sometimes brethren don't feel a loyalty or a need to follow what the Scriptures say. We talked about this before with reference to the increasing use among the brethren of the old denominational saw, you got to work out your own salvation. We used to argue about that with denominationalists. Well, why? Because what they're arguing is, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You know, there's some brethren that believe that. And what it really means when you begin to examine the facts of the case is they've decided to believe something. They don't care what the Bible says. And a lot of our preaching, testimony from other people, is that preachers are beginning to lay aside their Bibles. Gospel preachers preach the gospel. Where do you find the gospel? In the Scriptures. Preach the Scriptures. Now, our sacrifices are many and varied. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 and 17, David lends his testimony to that. He says, "For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That is one that is soft, one that is answerable to God and what God wants. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul gives his testimony when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." Whatever we do should be with God's will in mind. When a specific task was given the brethren in Corinth and in Macedonia, Paul gives instruction as to how to make sometimes difficult tasks easier. He talks about how the Macedonians had a tough time giving, but they gave, as he says, beyond their power. How could they do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 tells us how. It says, "And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God." Here's the giving of oneself. This is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And then we look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Through Him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God continually, that is the fruit of lips which make confession to His name." Now, when we read that, a lot of times we interpret that as a command to sing. Well, it includes singing, but it also includes teaching and encouraging and urging. and telling people how wonderful God is. In verse 16, he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The sacrifice that God sometimes asks us to perform has to do with doing good to our neighbor. Whether he's a member of the church or somebody in the community, we need to look for those opportunities to do good. So faith, if we have faith, we'll be offering these sacrifices. Of course, a lot more could be said, but the night's short. The third thing about saving faith is that it walks with God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was found because God, he was not found because God translated him, for he hath had witness borne to him that he, before his translation, that he had been well pleasing unto God. Now, when we talk about Enoch being translated from Hebrews, it connects that with being well pleasing unto God. But look at Genesis chapter 5 and see how Moses expresses it back there. It says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, in Hebrews, it talks about him being well-pleasing to God. And in Genesis, it talks about him walking with God. And I'd like to say something about that. When we talk about walking in the Scriptures, we're talking about a person's manner of life. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you, as ye received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, even as you do walk, you walk and you walk to please God. Now, not everybody walks that way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 beginning, it says, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now walketh in the sons of disobedience. There are some people who walk in a sinful walk. They don't walk the way that they should. Their life is not measured and the way God wants it to be ordered. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. This gives a little bit different angle to an incorrect walk. Here's somebody who walks with pride and self-confidence and independence, that is, even from God and God's instruction. I've known people say, I don't need God. I can make it pretty well through my life without God messing with me. I almost have that attitude. And there are people who don't believe in God at all who have the same kind of problem. And then there's some people who don't give any thought to God at all. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, I believe Paul is talking here about apostate Christians or Christians who have fallen away. He says, this is Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly. In other words, they only answer to their own appetites. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their hearts and minds are set on the things of this world. They don't give God any thought. Most people that I know give very little thought to their relationship to God. Now, I'm not talking about Christians. I hope that we all give a lot of thought to that. But most people I know who are outside the church just don't think about God. And they don't think about what God requires them, what God wants. And if you bring it to mind and it doesn't match what the way they've lived, then they don't care. Now, how are we to walk? Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. How do you treat your enemies? How do you treat people that you just can't stand? Is there somebody that you just can't stand? You know, if there's somebody you just can't stand, maybe that works in reverse. You need to act the best you can as like Christ. Christ made an effort to work with people that nobody else could stand. Sinners and publicans. In some places, the text says harlots and publicans. But he tried to bring them to the truth because he recognized the value of human life. So we're to walk in love. Well, we are also to walk circumspectly. We've talked about that plenty of times. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, now this is the American Standard, where it says, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The King James says, walk circumspectly. And I like that because I can use it. The words mean to look where you put your feet. Look around. Anybody ever tell you to watch your step? Well, I'm sure that your parents have told you that many times. Watch your step. Watch where you put your feet. Watch what you do. Make sure that what you do is good, it's right, it won't get you in trouble, it's pleasing to God. Well, not everybody's going to put in that last part, but if we've had parents that cared anything about us, they've said something to that effect to us. Watch your step. Don't step in the gum. Actually, that's not the way my mother put it. My mother would say, don't track that gum into my house. It means the same thing. Well, how can I keep from tracking it into the house? By not stepping in it. How do I not step in it? I watch where I put my feet. And there's some people that do not watch what they do. They wake up one morning, they find that they're traveling with a bunch of ne'er-do-wells who don't have any spiritual sense whatsoever. Okay? So, we need to be careful. John chapter 8 and verse 12 is an interesting passage when we talk about walking. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, again, therefore Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I want you to notice what he said. He didn't say, he that walks with me. He said, he that followeth me. That is, we allow Jesus to determine where we're going to do, where we're going, and what we're going to do. We follow him. There's a passage that's almost a companion passage in 2 John 9, where he says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. The footnote in the American Standard says that that might read better, whosoever taketh the lead and abideth not in the teaching of Christ. There's too many people today who are taking the lead. They are presuming upon God by doing things that God did not authorize and just assuming that God is going to go along with it. It's a good idea. Why would God object? Well, it's a good idea in your mind, and it might be a good idea from some standpoint. But if God didn't say to do it, if God doesn't authorize it, what happens if you do it anyway? It says, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. You lose your fellowship with God. So walking with God means walking behind, following, doing what you're told. Now, the fourth thing that we look here, and we find that faith that saves us heeds God's warning. You look at Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. God warns us too. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, even as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh the judgment. There's going to be a judgment day. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11, there will be a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, that there's going to be a judgment day and some people are going to be condemned. Then we talk to people. We try to talk them out of hell. When you convert somebody, when you make a Christian out of them, when you teach them so they become a Christian, you're saving their soul. Don't you see that? It is the most important thing that you can do for anyone. But as we encourage others to obey, we ourselves must also obey. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The writer says, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that those who obey not the Lord are going to be punished. We need to be like Noah, as he is described in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, where it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. According to all that God commanded. Now we look back at Hebrews chapter 11, and this time verses 8 through 10, and we see that Abraham, because of his faith, did something that was kind of strange. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he became a sojourner in a land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city with half foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So here's one who left what was familiar to him. He left home, but he didn't know where he was going. Well, why? Because God told him to. He was obedient to God. He left the past behind. Sometimes we have to leave the past behind. Conversion involves repentance for all of us. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul writes, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. You have been cleansed from your sins. Don't get back in them, because you can't go to heaven if you do. This will bring us into conflict sometimes with a family or our friends. Matthew chapter 10, most of us are familiar with that passage where Jesus says, think not that I, verse 34, Matthew 10, 34, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. You know, Paul was a rich man. My question has oftentimes been, and it's answered in the Scriptures, if he was such a rich man, why was he taking money from the churches for support? Because when he left Judaism, he walked away from all that money, all that wealth, and all that power. He walked away from it. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. And I see, when I think of Matthew, I think of a man sitting behind a desk and, you know, the piles of coins and money bags all around it, you know, kind of like Scrooge McDuck. And Jesus said, follow me. And he got up and he walked away from it. Does that mean he left it all sitting on the... Well, that's the picture I get in my mind. But he may have told the Roman guards, well, here, take this to the boss. But I don't know. He didn't take any of it with him. He left it behind. And so it must be with sin sometimes, and especially if that sin is part of family relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, for the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who is they there? It's your old buddies, your old drinking pals, or your old gambling pals, or whatever sin that you might have been involved in. It may be just people who were irreligious, and all of a sudden you don't want to go play golf because you're going to church? Didn't you go to church last week? And they just can't understand. They do not understand. And so when they get off on the golf course and you're not there, they say, well, where's old Dave? He decided he didn't want to play golf anymore. Something wrong with that boy. And Now, how would I know what goes on? Because I've been there. I've heard it. I've had people say those things to me and about me. And about some of us, some of the rest of you. When you leave, your old buddies, the sinners, they cannot understand. But you know what they feel? They feel a conviction. You're not doing that anymore because it's not right. And we're still doing it. What does that mean? That means he thinks there's something wrong with us. And so you become the enemy. Don't you see that? But you've got to leave the past behind. And sometimes that means becoming a sojourner and a pilgrim, a stranger among your own people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those golfing buddies will have to one day come around and say, you know, he doesn't like us anymore, kind of turn his back, but you know, he's a pretty good guy. They'll come around when the shock of being condemned by your behavior wears off, because you are a pretty good guy. You're a pretty good person. But you have to remember that you're a sojourner and a pilgrim. You do not want that which pertains to the world to become such an integral part of your thinking, of your life, that you don't fit in heaven. Can you imagine? Here is the judgment day, and you've been a Christian all your life, you've gone to church, but you haven't let go of some things. And here's Jesus, and here's God sitting on the throne, and the books are open, and they say, you know, Dave, you put out a pretty good effort, but you just didn't cut it. Well, what's the matter? Well, you know, you picked up some habits, and you might not fit in up here. That would hurt, wouldn't it? You know that happened? That didn't happen on Judgment Day, but it happened in Matthew 19. The rich young ruler, Jesus asked him to do something he didn't ask anybody else to do. You show me a passage where Jesus asked anybody to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. You show me one other person that was asked to do that. But don't you see what that involved was what he asked everybody to do? And that's give yourself to the Lord. And a lot of people aren't willing to do that. So here's this man, he's a rich young ruler, he could have done the cause a great deal of good, but he didn't fit in because he wasn't totally given to the cause. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't follow the fads and the trends. You know what's real? It kind of makes me laugh because I understand that I got caught up in it too. You know, young people get caught up in fads. They're not going to conform. Baloney. Their rebellion is one big herd of lemmings. You know, everybody's dresses, everybody's got to have some. One kid at school gets a tattoo and they all got to have a tattoo. One of them gets their nose pierced. And everybody's got to have their nose pierced. And you know, people that make jewelry understand that. So they hire somebody like Barry Bonds to wear earrings down to his shoulders while he's playing baseball. And the next thing you know, all these athletes are wearing earrings down to their shoulders. Do you think that's because they're rebels, they're independent, they can think or stand on their own? No, they're sheep. Or as I heard somebody say it this morning, they're sheeple. They're not people, they're sheeple. And we all exhibit that. I exhibit that somewhat. And, you know, the way that I dress or talk or whatever. We all can, but there's no thought given oftentimes to the right or wrong of it. The idea of being different, as Paul expresses it there, is not to make an effort to be different. It's making an effort to be right. Are you right? Are you concerned about being right? And you must understand that when you become concerned about being right, you become, by virtue of that, different. If you can't accept that, then it's time to go away sorrowfully. It's a hard thing for me to say. But you're not ready. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's temple is not a brick building today. It's a group of people who have a common faith. "Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," or separateness, "in the fear of God." Again, the idea is not to try to be different. The idea is to try to be right, in spite of the difference it makes. Back to Hebrews 11, faith passes the test. Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Hardship and persecution tests us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says this, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice," that is in our salvation, we greatly rejoice, "though now for a little while, if need be, you're put to grief in manifold trials," or temptations, or tests, "that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, the proof of our faith serves two purposes. Number one, it vindicates God. God knows our heart. He doesn't need to test us. He knows our heart. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. But you want to know something? You need to be tested still so that you know your heart, so that you know where you need to work. And you need to be tested so that your life can become a testimony to those who are outside. But too often, we don't even think about those things. My son used to say, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." That's not necessarily true. But what doesn't kill you oftentimes makes your spirit stronger. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." There have been some times when I have passed tests, and I've thought, I didn't know whether I could do that or not. Now I know I can. There have been other times when I've been tested and I didn't pass the test. I don't say that proudly. I'm just a matter of fact. So what do? I got to work on my weak spots, don't I? I can't give up. I want to go to heaven. So faith passes the test. Finally, faith chooses deliberately. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 24 through 26. Now, a lot more could be said, but this is what we're talking about this evening, what we mentioned. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, rather, to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Moses' choice was a deliberate choice. We make a deliberate choice to serve God or not serve God, and that choice should be made on the basis of persuasion. What was it that Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? He says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I believe." I know him. His faith was so strong, he had entertained no doubts. "And I am persuaded." What that word persuaded means, convinced on the basis of evidence presented. There is no leap of faith in Christianity. We are convinced on the basis of what God has presented as evidence that it's true and it's worthwhile. We are persuaded. And that's what Paul was. And when we're persuaded, there's no room for doubt. But too many of us take that leap of faith, and so when our faith is tried, it just kind of melts away like an ice cube on the hot sidewalk here in July. It doesn't last. It won't last. What we do as Christians is a product of choice. What we do to become a Christian is a product of choice. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely." God's not going to make you be a Christian. But his blessings are reserved for Christians. So you have to decide. You have to make a choice. His blessings are the blessings of the world. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, have you ever noticed how that verse begins? It says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." Let not. You have something to say about it. Sin will reign in your mortal body if you allow it. But if you don't allow it, it will not. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." So we have a choice. Now, God makes salvation accessible to everybody. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the apostle says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that one died for all, therefore all died." Then why don't all go to heaven? Because going to heaven is conditioned upon our response to Jesus dying for us. Jesus died for every sinner. He died for every man. Every man. But some men don't enjoy the blessing of that death because they don't respond in appreciation the way God wants them to respond. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." We all have access to it, but we have to fill the conditions that God places on our salvation. We learn a lot about faith from Hebrews chapter 11, and hopefully we've learned a little bit this evening. Now, the question is, do you have a saving faith? And that question might be answered by answering this question. Have you acted on that faith? Have you obeyed Jesus by being baptized for the remission of sins? Jesus says in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you want to go to heaven, that's what you got to do. The easiest thing that the Lord asks us to do is the thing that people most frequently refuse. Now, I don't understand that, but that's the way it is. It's easy to get baptized. So why don't more people do it? Because they just don't have enough trust and confidence in the Lord to take care of things. Now, it may be that you haven't been baptized. You need to be baptized this evening. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, you need to consider seriously the issue of your life. Give your life over to Him, to obedience, and service not only to Him, but also to your neighbor, and be the best kind of person you can be. Now, not everybody's going to treat you right. Not everybody's going to appreciate it. But that's not what you're looking for anyway, is it? You're not trying to be good just so people notice. You want God to notice, and you want God to save you. That's what you're after. That's what I'm after. And if we can help you in either one of those endeavors, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.